it's not just a Christmas song, even though it mentions the baby boy, but it really incorporates all of his life, all the important things that he did, all the experiences that Mary probably had as she was raising him and as she watched him grow up. But then, of course, it describes what he went through in his suffering on the cross. And then ultimately, we're here to celebrate his resurrection. So it all ties together. And it reminds me of a conversation I was having just yesterday with one of my kids. And we were debating about which holiday was the most important. Which day was the most important day in all of history? And I said, Easter is the most important day in all of history because Jesus rose from the dead. And she said, well, Christmas is the most important because if he wasn't born, then he wouldn't have died and he wouldn't have rose from the dead. And I said, good point. But if he was just born and he just died like any other man and he didn't rise from the dead, then we wouldn't have the faith that we do in a risen Savior, a living king that we worship. So not to prove her wrong, they're both important. But from Christmas to Easter, it all ties together, doesn't it? The message of God sending his son in the form of a man at Christmas, and then the life that he lived that was perfect and fulfilled the law in every way in which we can't, and then the death that he died, and of course the resurrection from the grave on the third day. It all ties together beautifully. So that song was very appropriate for today. Also, the fact that what Richard read referred to the idea of peace. And peace might be being in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and still being able to have peace in your heart. And we're going to see that very truth today in this passage as well. Well, Luke 24 is the description, of course, of the resurrection. And Judy shared for us the scripture from John 20, which is another account of the resurrection. And so thank you, Judy, for doing that. But Luke 24 describes Jesus appearing to the women who went to the tomb. It describes Peter and his surprise as he ran to the tomb and stooped and looked in and saw the cloths, the linen cloths there, but no body there. Luke 24 also describes two disciples walking on the road on the way to Emmaus and Jesus encountering them and walking along with them. And I actually talked about this passage last year at Easter. One of those disciples is named Cleopas, and it's actually kind of a humorous scene in a sense as he does not recognize who Jesus is quite yet. And he says, what are you, some sort of a stranger from out of town? You don't know what's going on here in Jerusalem? And as if Jesus didn't know what had gone on in Jerusalem. Jesus describes for these two disciples all of the things that he says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all the things that they described about him that had to happen. And if you could try to maybe put yourself in that place, imagine walking on the road and being in this state of sorrow because you've watched this Messiah that you had come to believe in, you've watched him suffer and die. And then as you're in that state of being bewildered and upset, all of a sudden this stranger comes along and starts teaching you about all that the Bible said and that all these things had to happen the way they did. And then beautifully, Jesus opens their eyes when he sits down and has a meal with them. He opens their eyes and they're able to see, whoa, this was Jesus all along. And it goes to show that it was a supernatural thing, that even though Jesus was right there with them, they still couldn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was until Jesus, by his power, opened their eyes and their minds and allowed them to see who he was. And then, after that encounter on the road to Emmaus, they go back and they find the rest of the disciples and those that were with them. So I assume this is quite a little group of people that have gathered together and they're in they're in this place, probably debating with one another, I'm sure. Tensions were high. They were upset. They were confused. And then we come to the passage that we want to look at today, starting in verse 36. Luke describes for us, he climaxes his book with many appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And before we look at the verses I want to talk about today, John Stott said, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. a resurrection religion. He says the concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. If you remove the resurrection, Christianity is destroyed. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? In his letter to the Corinthians, he says that if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is futile. And we are of all people most to be pitied, which makes me marvel at the fact there are people who say they're Christians, and there are even entire groups of churches that say they believe in Jesus, but that they don't believe that he really rose from the dead. That somehow that's some sort of a myth, but it's a neat story that has some sort of spiritual meaning to it, but he didn't really rise from the dead. Well, the Bible makes it pretty clear, at least from my reading of it, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no faith. We have nothing upon which to stand. Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection is the essence of the gospel message. When Paul was trying to describe again to the Corinthians what the gospel was in very basic terms, he says it's that Christ died for your sins, for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Everything rises and falls on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in this passage in Luke today, we're going to see Jesus making it clear to his disciples about the reality of his resurrection. And that's the first point. If you want to follow along, there is a little outline in the bulletin you received today. Number one, the reality of the resurrection. Look with me at verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. In verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. The reality of the resurrection. So many exciting things had happened that day, and so much was unexplained that 10 of the apostles, plus other believers, met together that evening and shared their witness with one another. And as I kind of tried to hint at the beginning, I want you to kind of put yourself in their shoes if you could. Imagine this group of people who, if you were one of them, and you had followed along this rabbi for 3.5 years, and you had listened to his profound teachings, and you had come to be amazed at the things that he said. But not only the things that he said, of course, the things that he did. Imagine having watched him heal a blind man, and that blind man can suddenly see. Imagine having watched him walk across the water and seeing Peter walk for a couple of steps with him. Imagine watching him call Lazarus out of the tomb after he'd been dead for many days. Imagine all of those things that you had experienced and getting to a place of an emotional high of all the times that you spent with him and seeing all these amazing things and hearing all these amazing things. And you had the incredible privilege of being a part of that, being part of his inner circle, following him and walking with him. And not only that, Jesus even gave them authority to go and do things in his power and in his name. And so there's this, I'm sure if you think of it like a roller coaster, that, you know, there's a place where they're at the top of the hill. And then comes what we refer to as Good Friday. Of course, before that, his arrest. Imagine being in the garden and seeing him arrested with trumped up charges, right? Imagine seeing him brutally beaten and then ultimately nailed to a cross, executed in the worst way imaginable for crimes that he did not commit. As someone has said, he paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Imagine then if you were one of those who had followed him and heard him and seen all these things, and then you're gathered together in this room. What would have been going on in that room What would they have been saying to one another? As I said, told the first service, there are some conversations I wish I could be a fly on the wall. I'd be really interested to find out what was being said in this room as these believers were gathered together. I imagine some of them were upset. Some of them were frightened. They were worried, okay, if he's our master and we were following him and he got killed that way, what's in it for us? What's next? What's going to happen to us? I imagine that there were some that were perhaps even angry at Jesus because they had heard all his teachings and they'd come to believe the things he said about himself. And then he was so brutally killed and all of their hopes were dashed. And they didn't understand. Now, we have hindsight, which is 20/20, right? But they didn't understand, even in the midst of this. Imagine being in that room then when we get to verse 36 and it says, while they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Peace to you. Think of those words. Now, first of all, Jesus himself stood among them. John, in his gospel, describes the fact that the doors were closed. The door was closed. So suddenly there's Jesus. He just appears, or he walks through the door, or Scotty beamed him down or something. Imagine all of a sudden you're in this room and there's Jesus just out of nowhere. I wonder if some of them had to say to him, oh, those things I was just saying about you, never mind. Hope you didn't hear that. But notice what Jesus says to them. Peace to you. What do you think God in the flesh should have said to these believers gathered in this room? Some of them had deserted him. Those, remember his 11 disciples, they had deserted him. The Bible says when he was on the cross, he was left by himself. All those who had followed him, they scattered. Imagine Peter. Peter not only left, he actually denied three times that he even knew Jesus. All kinds of opportunities, all kinds of things that Jesus could have said. If you were in Jesus' shoes, what would you have said? Now, there were times when Jesus had pretty strong words for his disciples, and for those that heard him. Like in verse 25 in this chapter, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And there were much harsher things, of course, that he said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But to this gathered congregation, so to speak, of scared, bewildered, confused disciples, what was the first thing Jesus said to them? Peace to you. Peace to you. That simple sentence right there gives me hope to think that even when there are times when I have let Jesus down, he's the kind of Savior that will appear in the room and say, peace to you. No matter what you may have done, no matter how you may have turned your back on him, he's the kind of Savior who comes in grace and says, peace, peace to you. Of course, the Bible teaches us that it's because of Jesus' death on the cross that we can have peace with God. The Bible says in Romans 5 that because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he came, right? And so it's fitting that the first thing he would say to this confused group of people is, peace to you. I believe he says the same thing to us. Peace to you. That's why he came. The Bible teaches that apart from Christ's sacrifice for us, we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were at war with him. Now, if you want to pick a fight with somebody, you probably don't want to pick a fight with the strongest kid on the block, right? If we want to start a war with somebody, we're pretty careful about who it is that we start a war with. I don't think I want to start a war with God. But the Bible says that I did, that I have, that in my flesh, left to myself, I was at enmity with God. I was at war with him. And we all were that way. We all were like sheep who had strayed. We'd all gone our own way. But the Bible teaches that because of Jesus and his death on the cross, that division between us and God, that chasm that we can't span by ourselves, has been bridged by the cross. And so we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, the Bible goes on to teach that when you come to a place of having peace with God, you can have peace with others. Jesus said, peace to you. Maybe this was a group of people gathered together in some sort of discussion, and maybe they were starting to get agitated with one another. And Jesus says to them, peace to you. One of the very core tenets of the gospel is that when we come to faith in Christ, we not only have peace with God, we have peace with others. You look at the very first church, that's the picture, as those who were absolute enemies, Jews and Gentiles, become one in the church, right? Those who despised one another are suddenly at peace with each other. And that's what Jesus Christ does when you come to faith in Him. He gives you the opportunity to have peace with God and peace with others. But Jesus didn't only say peace to you. He went on to say, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? Reminds me of a psalmist that wrote, I believe it was David that wrote, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so troubled within me? Jesus is asking that very question of these disciples. Why are you troubled? Why are you doubting? And he says, see my hands and my feet. As I told the first service also, there are times when I wish I could have Michael J. Fox's DeLorean and go back in time. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be in that room as the confusion begins to dissipate and Jesus says, here, look, see, it's me and I'm alive. He's showing them the reality of his resurrection because it says they thought they saw a spirit, but Jesus says, look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Made it very clear to them that he was not just some sort of an apparition. They weren't just seeing things. This wasn't what some have described. Some have claimed that maybe they just had a group hallucination and thought they saw Jesus risen from the dead. No, Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm here. See my hands and my feet. John's gospel is the one that describes Thomas, one of the disciples that did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he wasn't there with the disciples at Jesus' first appearance and revealing himself to them. And so Jesus, in his grace, comes to them again when Thomas is back with them. And he says to Thomas, put your hands in the marks and put your finger in the side where the spear was. And he doesn't rebuke him, but he says, see, it is me. Don't disbelieve any longer. Believe. So Jesus is the kind that will come even to those who are doubting and say, look, it's me. I'm here. I'm real. And then notice what else he does in verse 42 and 43. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. And you might wonder, sometimes when you read the New Testament or the Bible, and you wonder, why did they include that detail? You wonder, why did Luke include this detail that Jesus asked them if they had anything to eat? And he ate fish in front of them. And I think there are a couple of reasons. And I think one is the fact that in this culture that was so centered around hospitality, that Jesus wanted to eat with them again as a sign of what he had just said to them, peace to you. We are okay. Let's eat together. I want to fellowship with you again. But not only that, of course, the fact that he was eating real food was making it very clear to them, I am flesh and blood. I am risen from the grave bodily. You're not just seeing things. You're not seeing a spirit. It is me. I am real. I am here in the flesh. So he was doing these things to calm them. Notice he started off by saying, peace to you. He's trying to calm their nerves. He asks them, why are you troubled? Why are you doubting? Here, see me. He's trying to calm them and reassure them. And then when he eats with them, I believe he's doing it again. He's bringing peace to what was a situation of great turmoil by saying, let's eat together. Amazing, amazing picture of his grace. But look at verse 41. It's one of the most profound verses in all of Luke's gospel, I think. Verse 41 says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Did you catch what Luke just said there? I've read this verse 100 times and I don't understand it. I'll just tell you that straight up. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. As I described, I think the disciples were on some sort of an emotional roller coaster, don't you? I mean, they had the highs of walking with Jesus and experiencing all these incredible miracles. And then they had the lowest of the low of watching him suffer and seeing him die. And now here it is on the third day and he's not there with them anymore. They've gone through all of this high and low. And I think we see more emotional roller coaster right here in this verse. They disbelieved, but then there's joy and they marveled. What an incredible combination. I couldn't really figure out what this means, but Warren Wiersbe summed it up this way. It was just too good to be true. And I couldn't come up with something better than that, so we'll go with that. It was just too good to be true. Imagine the scene here as they disbelieved, and yet they're full of joy. It's like, I can't believe it, he's really there. But he's really there. And he's alive. And they're marveling. How many times do we see in the Gospels people marveling at Jesus? They marveled at the things that he said. They marveled at the things that he did. And here the disciples are marveling that he had risen from the grave. And he was right there in their midst. Well, Jesus was trying to make it clear to his disciples about the reality of his resurrection. Number two in your outline is the necessity of the resurrection. The necessity of the resurrection. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In this passage, we see him promising the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see him opening their minds supernaturally so they could understand the scriptures. We see him teaching all that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, said about him. It's really an amazing picture. It's similar, in a sense, to what he did with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained to them all that the scriptures taught about him, which is a very important point for us to pay attention to. That all of the things in the what we call the Old Testament are pointing forward to Jesus Christ. There might be places where it's hard to see it, but when you read all of the books of the Old Testament in their context, in one way or another, they are all pointing to the need for a Messiah, to the fact that he would come, that he would be the Son of God, that he would suffer and die, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would be glorified and glorify God in the process. And all nations would have opportunity to come to peace with God. So all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. All of the New Testament is pointing backwards to Jesus, right? So when we read this book, essentially, it's all about Jesus in one way or another. And I think he makes that clear when he was on the road to Emmaus. He taught those disciples all the things that the Old Testament taught. And he says, look, this was all about me. And now you've seen it. And then as he gathers with these disciples here and all those that were in this gathering, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you. He's reminding them of how he had taught them. He had taught them from the Old Testament that it all led up to him. And somehow, even though he had taught them, they didn't understand. And you know what? That gives all of us who teach the Bible hope. That if even Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, could teach and his students for 3.5 years still didn't get it, well, then there's hope for the rest of us too, right? They still didn't understand. But what happens in verse 45 is what I've been praying about all this week for everyone who was here in the first service, for all that is here in this service, and for anyone who might listen to this message later. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Bible is a spiritual book. The Apostle Paul says that someone without the Spirit of God can't understand it because it's spiritually discerned. So a person who has not yet come to faith in Christ can very easily read the Bible and have no comprehension of what it means. It takes the Spirit of God enlightening us, opening our minds, helping us to understand. The Bible teaches that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God sends His Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And it is His Holy Spirit who teaches us and opens our minds to understand the Scripture. It is the Word of God that gives us peace and assurance and hope that all the things that were said about Jesus have come true or will come true. We today cannot touch and feel the Lord Jesus, and I don't believe it's necessary that we do so, but we can rest our faith in the Word of God. We have before us a very trustworthy book that has been proven time and time again to be accurate in what it says and to change people's lives from the inside out over and over and over again. And it has proven itself worthy of our trust. God's Word is our assurance of all of these things. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus explaining this to his disciples before he even went up to Jerusalem in that final week. He explained to them that he had to go and he was going to die and he would rise on the third day. He told them plainly, and yet they didn't get it. But it was necessary, he explains to them. Verse 7 in this same chapter of Luke 24, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Notice that little word must. Jesus is teaching them. He says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered. And then in verse 26 of this same chapter, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Notice that word necessary. Was it not necessary? It was necessary that Jesus would suffer and die. He's telling his disciples all of these things that happened. This was not by chance. This was not an accident. This was not some sort of tragedy. I'm not some sort of a helpless victim that was arrested and beaten and crucified. No, it was necessary that these things would happen. And God had foretold that it would happen in this way. And in fact, according to God's perfect plan and His sovereign choice, before the foundations of the earth, the Bible teaches, this was His plan, that the Son of Man, the Son of God, would come, He would suffer, He would die, and He would rise, all so that we could experience peace with God through Him. And so this was no accident, it was a necessity. He gives them the incredible privilege of teaching them again of all the things that the Bible, the Old Testament, had said about him and how they had to be fulfilled. But then, if you think about what a privilege that would be, what an incredible privilege it would be to be in that room and to have Jesus appear to you, and then to have Jesus open your mind so that you could understand what all the scriptures said about him. What a privilege they had. What a Bible study, right? What an incredible scene. But with great privilege also comes great responsibility. And that's how this text finishes. He says to them, thus it is written, verse 46, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then what does he say to them? You are witnesses of these things. These disciples were given the the commission, the message to go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance is simply the idea of turning from something and turning to something. It's turning away from your sin, your old way of life, and doing a 180 and turning to walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and living His way. He's saying repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. If you're here today and you're not certain that you are in Christ, that you've made that decision to trust in Christ for your salvation, this is the message for you. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed in the name of Jesus. The message for you that Jesus would want you to respond to, I believe, is that He wants you to turn from your sin and turn to Him in faith. And understand that there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There are no hoops you have to jump through. I'm not going to give you some steps that you have to take in order to get right with God. It's simply one step, and that is turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Place your trust entirely in Him. As the old hymn says, I surrender all. When you do that, you surrender all that you are and say, Lord Jesus, I want You now to be the master of my life. I want You to be the Lord who leads me and guides me. For all of us who have come to that place and we have made that decision and we have repented and we're following Christ as best we can, the message for us is, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. A witness is someone who declares what they have seen and heard. A witness is someone who tells the truth about what they've witnessed, what they've experienced. And He is calling all of us who believe in Him to be His witnesses. One person has said, as Christians, we are not judges or prosecuting attorneys sent to condemn the world. We are witnesses who point to Jesus Christ and tell sinners how to be saved. Another person has said, witnessing is not something we do for the Lord, it's something that He does through us, if we are filled with His Holy Spirit. There's a great difference between a sales talk, someone has said, and a Spirit-empowered witness. Vance Havner said, people do not come to Christ at the end of an argument. Simon Peter came to Jesus because Andrew went after him with a testimony. So we are to go forth in His authority, in His name, and proclaim His gospel to everyone who will hear. Well, to close, I want to read something that somebody wrote about this passage. And they said, Jesus' disciples had every reason to be frightened and troubled. That's what I tried to describe for you as they were gathered together after His death. Their hopes for Jesus' promised kingdom seemed to be dashed. Jesus' body had disappeared, and many of them doubted His resurrection, and some even denied Him. And now, suddenly, He appears before them, or at least what they think to be His ghost or a spirit. We too would be frightened. And when we think of our own brokenness and our failures, we likewise are often full of shame before God. One would expect this to be Jesus' opportunity to rebuke and correct and maybe even condemn their faithlessness. But instead, He speaks these good news words, peace to you. As I've said all along, imagine if you were one of those in that room and you had experienced the highs of walking with Jesus and seeing all that He did, and you'd experienced the lows of seeing Him suffer and die. And as you experienced anxiety and doubt and troubles in your heart, imagine Jesus showing up in the midst of the group and saying, peace to you. No matter what kind of turmoil you might be going through in your life, I believe God is a God who wants to say, through Jesus, peace to you. He is a God who wants to bring peace to you so you can have peace with Him and with others. What we have in this story is a beautiful picture of the gospel of God's grace and His heart toward us in Jesus Christ. He knows our weaknesses and that we are but dust. He understood those disciples. and he understands us, and he joyfully welcomes us to be his children in spite of ourselves. Isn't that good news? And even more, he commissions us to be his witnesses and his agents of the gospel message throughout the world. It is the understanding that the Spirit of God gives us of God's love and grace in welcoming us, even though we don't deserve it, that motivates us to proclaim his grace to others. So let's go forth this Easter with a message of peace. Peace with God and peace with others. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, thank you so much for the message of the cross. But especially today, thank you for the message of the empty tomb. Thank you for this beautiful picture of a gracious Savior who would come to a group of people who had deserted him and even denied him. And he says to them, peace to you. Lord, I don't know what is going on in the lives of everyone that's here in this room today, but I'm thankful that you do. And Lord, if there's anyone who's in a state of disbelief, I pray that even now you might open their minds to understand the truth, the reality of your resurrection, and the necessity of your resurrection. And that, Lord, if there's someone here today who needs to place their faith and their trust in Christ alone, repent of their sins and turn to him, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would work in hearts and allow that person to do so. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and you'd give us the message of the peace that we can proclaim because of the cross and because of the empty tomb. Send us out into the world, Lord, to be your agents of your grace. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to do